Invite you to open your Bibles to Philippians chapter 2. As we've been making our way through Paul's letter to the Philippians, we find ourselves after his introduction and this transition at the end of chapter 1 to now one of his main exhortations, and probably we can read it as an admonishment to the Philippians in Philippians chapter 2, where he asks them to make it his joy, or to make his joy complete, by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. This is one of those passages of Scripture, again, as we get especially into the later verses of this, where it's well known to us to hear of the incarnation of our Lord, where we read of Christ who existed in the form of God and did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant and being made in the likeness of men. It goes on to tell us of the humbleness of our Savior. Humbleness unto the point of death, and even death on the cross. This we find where God highly exalted him and bestowed on him a name above which, the name which is above every name. And yet it's couched here as a lesson. And as much as it is an encouragement, it came to me this week as something of a scandalous burn. Not like a colloquial diss, like Paul's dissing us here, but as it burns into my own sin, as it burns into the sin of pride, the sin of selfishness, the sin of empty conceit. And so as I read and prepared this week, I found that these opening words and verses of chapter 2 come and strike us directly in the heart. Really, they strike us directly in the heart of flesh, not the spirit, not the new life that the Lord has given us, but in the heart of flesh. And so I don't want you to be surprised this morning, as if when the Lord, as the good physician, applies the scalpel of his word to your heart of flesh, that you squirm a little. Oftentimes when our hearts are being convicted, there's squirming and wrestling that takes place, for sin does not easily go down and is not easily mortified. So my prayer this morning is that we would receive this in God's timing as his word, the truth and an encouragement to us, not only what we are obligated to do, but what we have in Christ Jesus. Follow along as I read for us. We'll just be doing the first four verses this morning, but for context, I'll read verses 1 through 11 of Philippians chapter 2. Hear the word of the Lord. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a bondservant, and being made in the likeness of men. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word of the Lord is confirmed out of Isaiah 55, where it says, "For as the rain and the snow come down from heaven and do not return there without watering the earth and making it bare and sprout, so will my word be, so will my word be which goes forth from my mouth. It will not return to me empty, without accomplishing what I desire and without succeeding in the manner for which I sent it." Let's go to the Lord for help again this morning as we continue. Lord, having heard your word read, we now come before you and humbly seek you, Lord, knowing that though we may hear with our ears, it is by the work of your Spirit that we may hear with our hearts. And so we ask, Lord, that you would work in us hearts to hear. O Lord, that you would grant us the blessing. Lord, grant us the blessing of not just being hearers of your word, but doers also. We ask these things in Christ's name. Amen. Well, as many of you know, my day job is a firefighter. And as a firefighter, I'm also trained as an emergency medical technician, an EMT. And that sounds pretty fancy, and it did take some time to become trained. But I got to tell you, if you come to me with your kid or yourself and you want some advice, some medical advice, I'll tell you what I tell the people I go to calls or what I used to go to calls on. I'd say, you should be seen by a doctor. It isn't something that it's not that I can't help and give insight, but I don't want to overstate my training, I guess. But when I first started as an EMT, we were only allowed to administer one drug, and that was oxygen. That was the only drug we were allowed to administer. Now we're open to administering other drugs as needed, but certainly not like our paramedic brothers who had who have all the fancy drugs. But we did have the most essential one, oxygen. If you were to Google why is oxygen important for the body, you might get this answer. Oxygen is vital for the human body because it fuels cellular energy production, a process known as cellular respiration. This energy is essential for all bodily functions, from muscle movement and organ function to brain activity and immune responses. Essentially, without oxygen, our cells cannot efficiently convert nutrients into the energy they need to survive and operate. We know this intuitively if you just hold your breath long enough. This idea that oxygen is essential, I think, has some correlation to what Paul is saying in the beginning of Philippians 2 when he speaks of humility of mind. When Paul speaks of humility of mind, it's as if he's saying, or there's a way of looking at it illustratively, that it is the oxygen of Christian unity. Humility of mind is the oxygen of Christian unity. It is essential for all bodily functions. It promotes and maintains the unity we share as members of the body of Christ. But unity isn't some church preservation strategy. It is the Spirit's work made visible when we consider others more significant than ourselves. So for our lesson, or our takeaway today, I want us to understand this, that unity isn't preserved by passivity. It's preserved by humility. Pride will always whisper that you deserve more. But the gospel silences pride by reminding you that everything you have is mercy. So we strive to put to death selfishness and empty conceit and walk in the joy of gospel unity. I'll read that one more time. It's a little long, I know. Unity isn't preserved by passivity. It's preserved by humility. Pride will always whisper that you deserve more. But the gospel silences pride by reminding you that everything you have is mercy. So we strive to put to death selfishness and empty conceit and walk in the joy of gospel unity. We're going to get there this morning as we go through our text through three headings: our possession, our purpose, and our recognition. We can see in verse 1 something about our possession. He says, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if there is any consolation of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and compassion." The understanding here is the "if" is rhetorical. Paul isn't proposing that these things are optional, that these things might be or might not be. He's saying, really, since. Since is an appropriate interpretation here of the idea that Paul is getting at. Since these are the things the Philippians possess, they have them at their disposal. That the Philippians, as they were united to Christ, were in possession of encouragement in Christ. They were in possession of a consolation of love. They were in possession of fellowship of the Spirit. They were in possession of affection and compassion. The idea here is that you don't create unity from scratch. It doesn't come ex nihilo, out of nothing. You have it from what Christ has already supplied. Paul, in using this rhetorical language of "if," he's communicating to them, he's actually pressing upon them, this is what you have. This is what you have in Christ, so that when now we see the effects of this, the idea is that you'll receive the training or receive the instruction with joy, seeking for the effects, that Christian unity. He says that they possess a consolation of love. We're not skipping over encouragement in Christ, but this idea of encouragement of in Christ is their reception into the people of God in faith. Their encouragement of Christ is that they've received Christ by faith alone. The encouragement is that they didn't have to earn it, that it was done for them, that they only had to receive. And then he says, if there is any consolation of love. An old dead guy, Victor Rinus, and if you want to listen to somebody, you probably should listen to the guy that has victory in his name. The church becomes one body when those who have been called are bound to one another in the love of Christ. Consolation is very much associated with encouragement, but it comes to this understanding of a binding. Encouragement is something that you give. Love, we share, right? We share this consolation of love. We are bound to one another in the love of Christ. He goes on to say that if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there's any communing of the Spirit of God, that you share with one another. And that in light of this encouragement, consolation, and communing of the Spirit, he says, if there's any affection and compassion, if there's anything that has to do, this is creaturely things, affection and compassion, as we think about the movements of our heart. He says, complete my joy. Make my joy complete. Since you have these things, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. When he says, complete my joy, it also reinforces that the Philippians had already brought joy to Paul by receiving Christ. He doesn't say, bring me joy. He says, complete my joy. See, Paul is setting them up for all that they have. Paul's saying, I already have received joy by hearing of your faith. He'd already received joy by hearing of Epaphroditus' report of their faithfulness and their desire to bless Paul. But he says, bring my joy into maturity. He's exemplifying charity toward them by expressing their showing forth of their faith and love would bring his joy to maturity, or it would grow it completely. He's saying, complete my joy. Bring it into maturity by now having this mind, by maintaining something, by being united in the Spirit, and certainly being intent on one purpose. If we can sum up this first idea of our possession, we could say that that gospel unity begins not with effort, but with recognition. What do you already have in Christ? When we interact with one another, we don't interact with one another to receive. We should interact with one another with what we have received already. What do I have in Christ with this believer? Paul says, you have encouragement in Christ. You have consolation of love. You have fellowship of the Spirit. You have affection and compassion born of that fellowship. So then, be of the same mind. Maintain the same love. United in spirit, intent on one purpose. Which brings us to our next heading, our purpose. We see this in verse 2 and the beginning of verse 3 when he says, being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So he brings it home here in this middle section. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. We find that what Paul is pointing them to is that if you recognize the mind you share, the love you share, the united spirit you have with one another, and the singular purpose that we have as the people of God, then selfishness and empty conceit are kind of pushed out of the room. It's left the stage. If the stage is set, there's no room, there's no quarter for selfishness and empty conceit. But we know that our flesh is oftentimes stubborn. Spurgeon says that love among Christians is so precious that Paul here begs for it as if for his own life. Love among Christians is so precious that Paul begs for it as if for his own life. We find that this idea of our purpose is something that we have to continue to be brought to our minds. That is, you join with one another. As you've been joined to Christ, you ought to be joined to a local body of believers. And as we join in with one another as members of this body, we agree to be singular in purpose, to recognize each other as now moving in the same direction, pulling from the same side of the rope. That's something we assume of one another. We correct those that aren't, but we assume and we give charity until it's proven otherwise. Chrysostom said that unity, as it relates to this unity, is, he says, bind not thine hands, but bind thy heart and mind. Bind thyself to thy brother. They bear all things lightly who are bound together by love. Bind thyself to him and him to thee. For to this end was the Spirit given, that he might unite those who are separated by race and diversity of habits, old and young, rich and poor, child, youth and man, male and female, and every soul become in a manner one, and more entirely so than if they were of one body. For this spiritual relation is far higher than natural relation. And the perfectedness of the union, and the perfectness of the union more entire. He says that he, or that we, might unite those who are separated by race and diversity of habits, old and young, rich and poor, child, youth and man, male and female. It shouldn't be a big secret, and it shouldn't be, you probably have heard me say it before, and it shouldn't be an insult to say, I don't know if I would hang out with some of you apart from Christ. But what we have in Christ is greater than any reason I would hang out with any other person for other reasons. Let me say that again. What we have in Christ is greater than anything else that binds societies together. And there's societies all over our town, all over our state, all over our city. You want to clean up, you have a heart, or you have a mind to clean up the wash. The city has a yearly day to pick up trash together with other people in the city. You want to do good? There's societies to do good with one another. You want to get fit? There's societies to get fit together. Some of them are cultish, but there's society. It's why people join things. There's a natural occurrence that we have to be united to each other. God has made us in his image, and part of that is that we seek to be united to one another, and the world seeks to be united to each other as far as it's convenient for them, for anything except that which is of substance. And Paul says that we have been united together with of what is of essential substance. We have been united in spirit. And as Chrysostom says, that the spiritual relation is far higher than natural relation. So then he says in the beginning of verse 3, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. So then if you are united to one another, it's not that the individual goes away. It's not that we all assimilate and we then have all the same interests. We have all the same personalities. We all look the same, dress the same. It's not assimilation. The individual doesn't go away, but the self does. The self does go away. He says, do nothing. Zonkey says in the Greek, the word do is not present. And properly speaking, Paul is not speaking here of deeds, but of the affections of the soul from which deeds originate. Paul's not telling them to do something with their bodies, like to go and work. He's saying to feel something, to know something. Something that's born in your affections and compassions. Because out of that, certainly our deeds will come, what plays out in our bodies will happen. There are two things Paul identifies that are at war, or that are opposed to the things listed out in verse 2. He says, selfishness or empty conceit. or selfishness and empty conceit. Selfishness can also be understood as contentiousness. We know we've been around people that are looking for, they strive on conflict, or at least they're always looking for it. We know those that are filled with strife. This is born in the self, in the centeredness of self. An empty conceit is translated in other ways as vainglory. We think highly of ourselves. In pride, we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. And we think lower of others. In verse 4 is the counter. He says, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. And before that, he says, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. This vainglory, this understanding that we think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. It's said that Philip Melanchthon, one of Luther's closest friends, likened the spiritual warfare of the church, or that the church engages in, to a war between wolves and dogs. He tells a story where a scout wolf reports back to a leader wolf about his observations of the dogs. We're the dogs, not the wolves. There are dogs of so many sorts, one can hardly count them. As for the most of them, said he, they are little dogs, which bark loudly but cannot bite. However, this did not cheer me so much, said the wolf, as this, that as they came marching on, I observed that they were all snapping right and left at one another, and I could see clearly that though they all hate the wolf, yet each dog hates every other dog with all his heart. To which Melanchthon said, I fear it is true still, for there are many who snap right and left, followers of Jesus too, when they had better save their teeth for the wolves. If our enemies are to be put to confusion, it must be by the united efforts of all the peoples of God. Unity is strength. It's something that is born in our hearts. It's something that I'm not fatalistic to say that it's unavoidable, but I know sin nature. I know myself. I know I'm prone to selfishness and empty conceit. I bring that to our interactions because of my fallen flesh. I'm not above it. I don't come with a clean slate and expect selfishness and empty conceit. I come with an understanding that some of my instincts, born in Adam, fallen in Adam, are selfishness and empty conceit. And sometimes I need to muzzle myself instead of lash out in biting and tearing of the teeth. Because pride doesn't need to be shouted to be destructive. It only needs to quietly keep ourselves at the center. And we must put it to death. What has the Spirit given us to do so? What is it? We're putting pride, we're putting selfishness and empty conceit to death. Well, in the workings of God, in the workings of our sanctification, we put things to death and we bring things to life in the Spirit. What then comes to life? What is to replace it? That comes under our third heading, our recognition. So we see at the end of verse 3 that, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourself. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. Humility of mind. Humility of mind is a recognition that we stand above no one. And a honesty would put you in your mind below your fellow brethren because you know yourself the best. I can't remember the theologian that talked about somebody slandering him or speaking evil of him, and he said, he doesn't know the half of it. That's paraphrasing. He was recognizing that he doesn't know the evil contained in his own heart. That isn't to say that you're totally and utterly unsaved because of the remaining corruption, but it is to say that we recognize that in all our spiritual life, we're fully dependent on Christ and His Spirit to live. David Dixon, in speaking of the humility of mind, says that they would study in lowliness of mind from their heart to prefer others before themselves as better than themselves, which thought may consist with truth and be without deceit. It's not empty humility, but you can speak it with truth and without deceit, because this, our opinion of our brethren, does not require an absolute judgment, but is contented partly with a suspended, partly with a negative judgment, he explains, by which we may say that happily one thing being compared with another, he is better than I. In other words, that you can recognize that somebody is better than you at something. You're not the best at everything. Maybe some of you also in unfair judgment may think you're the worst at everything. You're not the worst at everything either, I guess. But compared with one another, he is better than I. This is Dixon again. Or for as much as I know of him and myself, I would not prefer myself before him, but him before me, because I am ignorant of the secrets of his heart, but I know the perverseness of my own heart. Hence, if from the humbleness of your mind you judge others more excellent than you, you may preserve concord, or you may preserve unity. Therefore, unless you will manifest your pride, you must preserve unity. For the excellency of a man is not valued according to the measure of his gifts, but according to the measure of his faithfulness, sincerity, and honesty. When we're caught up in selfishness and empty conceit, we measure other people according to the value that we perceive they bring, instead of the value that they have in Christ, their faithfulness, their sincerity, and their honesty. True humility isn't about exaggerating others' gifts, but acknowledging your own need for grace. In verse 4, when he tells them to not merely look out for your own interests, your personal interests, but also for the interests of others, Paul is giving them a practical form of the second greatest commandment, to love your neighbor as yourself. The assumption here is that we love ourselves, we take care of ourselves, we watch out for ourselves, we give ourselves abundant charity. We justify every one of our actions. We think the best of all of our intentions. Love your neighbor as yourself. It's interesting as we consider this idea of maintaining unity that requires the death of self. I wonder if we think that there's something very difficult about this. Something maybe more difficult than persecution, because persecution can take the comforts of this world from you, and it can even take your life, yet it doesn't touch your inward peace. Suffering, even. Suffering can ravage your body, but your soul is preserved in Christ. Maintaining unity requires the death of self, the death of self-pride. Turn with me to 1 John 2. Here the Spirit, through the Apostle Paul, expresses the same truth as we find in Philippians 2. The beginning of 1 John 2, Christ who died in our place for our sins also causes us to abide in Him and so walk in the same manner as He walked. It's put forth as an imperative, but He's established that they have an advocate before the Father. He later on says that they have been forgiven. Look in verse 9. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in the darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause for stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in the darkness and does not know where he is going because the darkness has blinded his eyes. Lest we forget that the Apostle John is not preaching here works-based righteousness. He says, I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for His name's sake. There's no place to escape that we don't live up to what the law demands for loving our neighbor. There's no person that can say, I have loved my neighbor as myself, to the fullness the law demands. There is only one who has loved his neighbor to the fullness that the law demands, and that is Christ Jesus, our Lord, who has laid down his life for his friends. And so we must read verse 12, I am writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And then we get to verse 15, and we understand the temptations that are there for us. What leads us to hate our brothers? Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but it is from the world. And to be reminded that the world is passing away and also its lusts. The one who does the will of God lives forever. Here the Apostle Paul points to this idea of the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. This love is what hates our brother. These are the things that you can see if your affections are misplaced, if you find yourself under the conviction of spirit of selfishness and empty conceit. Consider what you're loving more than your brother or sister in Christ. It would fall under these three categories: the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life. There's one more set of instructions we have from the Apostle Paul. Turn with me to Ephesians 4. As we close this morning, Paul writes, therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as also you were called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Here the Apostle Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he's writing to them similarly. He says to walk in a manner worthy of the calling from which you have been called, where prior he is established as he speaks to the church in Ephesus, where they had Jew and Gentile, and he's saying, there's no longer division among you. The high wall of the Mosaic law has been done away with in Christ. And so he instructs these two people who whatever you think you have a difference of in anybody in this room is not as much as a Jew and a Gentile in the first century. He's telling them to walk in a manner worthy of the calling. He's telling them with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. What a blessing it is to understand that our Lord, in giving His Spirit, is faithful to put to death that which plagues us, to bring to mind and convict us in our hearts as we interact with one another and we express our selfishness and empty deceit, to repent, and then if we receive it, to be ready to forgive as we have been forgiven, thinking not highly of ourselves, but recognizing our need of continual and perpetual grace. So we understand that unity isn't preserved by passivity, it's preserved by humility. Pride will always whisper that you deserve more, but the gospel silences pride by reminding you that everything you have is mercy. So we strive to put to death selfishness and empty conceit and walk in the joy of gospel unity. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we give you thanks. We thank you for Christ our Lord. For in and of ourselves, we find only selfishness and empty conceit. Lord, that which was crucified on the cross Lord, by your sovereign plan, remains in a dead form, yet, Lord, oftentimes in such an influential form. Oftentimes we're prone to give it ear. We're prone to give it new life in some ways as we act upon its desires. Help us, Lord. Help us, Lord, to release these things unto Christ, to come frequently to Christ, to bear one another in love, to be eager to maintain the unity and the bond of peace, to rejoice at this fellowship we share that is unlike anything this world can offer. We thank you and we give you praise this morning. And we ask these things in Christ Jesus. Amen.